Okay, if I am not colorblind, I think the thing has gone red, so that means I'm on camera. Normally David would be here, but David is, I'm assuming, is on his way back from California, but since he doesn't fly, he's driving, and so... So anyway, he will be back with us next Sunday, but we will not have class next Sunday because next Sunday is the day before VBS, and they'll be have already started fixing up the rooms back here on this side for the kids. So that's why we'll all meet in the auditorium next Sunday night. So David gave me one of the more easy, not really. He gave me a passage, and it's funny. First of all, it was like four verses. That's all you want me to cover is four verses. And then I read the four verses, and I was like going, these are, I know why David gave them to me, but I'm like going, these are not easy verses. And so let's read them first, and then we'll kind of talk about what we can get from them. So the four verses he gave me were Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And so let me just read, and I'm reading from the New King James. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So those are the four verses we're going to talk about tonight. And I'm going to start with the question of why. And what I mean by that is, to me, as I'm reading through, so this follows right behind, we have the Beatitudes, and then we've had, you're supposed to be like salt, and you're supposed to be like light, and all of a sudden, to me, this comes out of left field, and makes a strange turn, and goes off on a tangent, and doesn't seem to fit what has been said up to this point. At least, that's my initial reaction as I'm reading that. Now, maybe it's not your initial reaction. Maybe you think it naturally flows, but how many in here think it just automatically, this is what you would be expecting after he said, you're supposed to be like light and people are going to glorify God because of what you do? Does this naturally seem to flow? Does it seem to fit? And it automatically, it doesn't seem to. Yes, Susan.
Well, I was going to say, unless you look at it like they were sitting there all stunned and trying and thinking, this is so different from what we've been taught, and he's saying,
okay.
I don't think that's not what I'm saying. Yeah, this is what the law is.
Okay. So that could be part of what's going on. What I will tell you is this is a pivot verse. Technically, from here till 7:13, which interestingly ends with a reference to the law and the prophets. So 7:13 says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, so the golden rule, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to 7 and verse 13 is a segment that this verse is crucial to heading into this segment. And so part of it could be that, and this isn't unusual, think about, for example, Romans. What does it say about, should we sin that grace may abound? So there certainly is a way in which some people might hear the Beatitudes and hear the freedom, in a sense, that they present, or the different, or the radical, never heard that before aspect that might cause some people to think the law no longer applies. And so he wants to stop that. So that's one possible way to look at this and why, yes, it makes sense here. What's another way in which maybe this isn't so out of left field based upon the context of what's going on in this passage? All right, Rick. Okay, so it definitely, I have no problem. It clearly leads into the next passages where it's that you have been told this, but I tell you this. And he discusses a bunch of different things, whether it's adultery, whether it's loving your brother, whether it's how do you pray, whether how do you fast. I mean, it covers a broad spectrum of aspects of somebody who's following God. So in that sense, I have no problem from 17 on. It's this weird switch from the Beatitudes and the similitudes to this section. Yes, Cole?
I mean, is it a compare and contrast? Is it a, here's what I'm telling you to do, and here's who thinks they're doing it, but here's an example of what not to be?
So clearly, part of the context here is he's comparing being a part of God's kingdom to who had up to this point been the epitome of what it meant to be God's kingdom. The scribes and the Pharisees. And clearly he mentions them in this passage. Verse 20 mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. And they have set a certain standard that was difficult in one sense to measure up to. In another sense, it wasn't difficult for the scribes and Pharisees to measure up to it. But it was difficult for the average Joe to live up to their expectations. Because they had all sorts of rules that they had come up with that were not rules that God had ever intended. But it's also interesting, we've talked about this a little bit, when we talked about the Beatitudes, how are the Beatitudes different from the way that the scribe, because again, remember, they say Jesus teaches as one having an authority. How are the Beatitudes different from what the scribes and Pharisees have been teaching?
One was very strict and here's point A, B, and C you have to follow. The other one is you need to do.
Okay. So one is, if you are a child of God, if it's in your heart, the Beatitudes are heart, and if you have the right heart, the actions will follow. You will, if you have the heart that God wants you to have, you will do what God wants you to do. But that wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were the exact opposite. It was, if you do what we tell you to do, then you'll be in the kingdom, even if you don't have a heart for being in the kingdom. And so, I think, and again, it's not so obvious when you first think about this. And some of this is because we haven't necessarily, in Matthew, so in Matthew, have there been anything about the scribes and Pharisees up to this point? There actually has been one thing about the scribes and the Pharisees, but it's not Jesus. Well, No, it's actually in chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. Let me make sure. Yeah. It's chapter 4. It's John the Baptist. When he is coming and preaching the kingdom's coming, and he's dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, and he calls them what? You brood of vipers. So there's already been a little bit of a setup about the scribes and Pharisees, but not significant in Matthew yet. Although clearly Matthew deals with the scribes and Pharisees a lot. Now, if you were to look at a harmonization of the Bible, we have this at home, but I wasn't able to find it. We got the Daily Bible by F. Legard Smith. And I don't know if he does this, because I've looked at several different harmonizations of the Bible, and it's hard to do it exactly and chronologically, trying to figure out exactly where things fall. But some people who do this chronology say, if you look at Mark, John, and Luke, there have been several already incidents before the Sermon on the Mount where there has been conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees over healing on the Sabbath, over the apostles walking through the fields and picking the grain, that's already happened prior to the... And so, for example, the one other passage that maybe is the Sermon on the Mount is in Luke 6. And if you were to look at Luke 6, at the first part of Luke 6, you're going to see before the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to see there's a skirmish between the Pharisees. And in fact, such a skirmish that the Pharisees want to deal with Jesus already. There's a skirmish with the Pharisees over healing on the Sabbath and over this plucking of the grain. And so, looking at other passages, we know there's already been some conflict between them. And we also know that what Jesus is saying in this passage clearly is aimed at the Pharisees, because in verse 20 he says, if you don't have a righteousness that's better than the Pharisees, you won't be in the kingdom. So he's throwing the gauntlet down right here. Now, so that's part of the setup for this passage. And that'll help us better understand this passage. So once we kind of get a feel a little bit for the why, what is Jesus saying? Because again, think about this. So we think about the Sermon on the Mount as a sermon on what, generally? Okay, so the kingdom of God. And we're not wrong with that. I mean, as David's been pointing out, chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went all about Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So, and that's right before he gets into the Sermon on the Mount. So we're not wrong in thinking about this, but what is necessarily meant by the kingdom of God, especially in the context of who was being talked to? Forget you and me. I can argue, yes, we're being talked to in the Sermon on the Mount. But in the Sermon on the Mount, who's being talked to? And what kingdom is currently in place? Rome. Well, not the Roman kingdom. That certainly is. But from a standpoint of God's kingdom, what kingdom is currently in place? The law of Moses. So, and I really hadn't thought about this until I started really thinking about this passage. In one sense, and this is not atypical to just this passage. If you think about a lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it's kind of like a telescope. I don't know if y'all have ever seen this before, but like a telescope looks like that, has a way and it's got lenses in it that allow you to then see far away. But the reason you say that the Old Testament prophecies are like a telescope is because in a lot of cases, not all, but in most cases, the prophecy has an immediate message for the people at that time. It then also happens to have a much broader, much more important message for people down the road. Well, it's the same with the Sermon on the Mount. In one sense, and we're going to look at that here in a second. And of course, I probably just used does it say dry erase? Yeah, it says dry erase. Obviously, it was really dry. So the same is true, I think, for the Sermon on the Mount. In one sense, he's not being radical. He's not talking to them about what's going to happen down the road. He's talking to them about how should you follow the Word of God now. And in that context, and certainly for the next, depending on where the Sermon on the Mount falls within his ministry, but whether it's two more years, some of those people will die during that time frame. The only kingdom they're going to be in, the only kingdom rules they're supposed to follow is the Old Testament. And so, in one sense, what he's getting ready to say from 5:13 all the way to 5:13 all the way to 7:13 relates to the Old Testament. Now, in another sense, he's also teaching them about his new kingdom to come. And so I think that helps us understand some of what we're getting ready to go into, to think about it that way, to think about he is talking to Jews about what it means to be a Jew, as opposed to what the Pharisees had been saying all along meant to be a Jew. But ultimately, he's talking about what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom, whether you're in the Jewish kingdom or you're now, a couple years from now, going to be in the Christian kingdom. And so, and I don't know, I don't know that I have completely thought about that till I was studying for this class. So keep that in mind, or tell me I'm wrong, as we think through this. So let's look back. And so to contrast with either this concept of I'm here to throw it all out. It's all garbage, and I'm going to throw it out, and you're free to do whatever you want to do. One possible take on what God is saying that we can show it from other passages people took, or from him saying the Pharisees are already starting to spread rumors about me that I'm here to do that. He says, don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So what does that mean? In what sense, and there are many, did Jesus come to fulfill the law and the prophets? And some are more important than others, but we can talk about any ways in which Jesus came to fulfill the law or the prophets. Excuse me? All right. So in this prophecy standpoint, he is what the Old Testament has been pointing to all along. And in that sense, he will be the end of the Old Testament because he will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Old Testament. All right, what are other ways in which he fulfills the Old Testament?
He also shows us God, what God always was. If they some people say, that's the Old Testament was process or form.
Okay.
That is not true, and when you look at like Psalms, we can see that. But
David gets into this 2 weeks from now in the rest of this chapter and on through, where it's, you know, you've heard that you shouldn't commit adultery, but I say don't lust after a woman in your heart. Is he saying that's a new commandment? He's saying all along that's what has been intended. It was always a matter of the heart. And so in one sense, he's showing them really what the Old Testament really was about that they had missed for 1,000 years, or at least some of them had missed. The vast majority of them had missed.
When they get kicked out of Jerusalem for justice and mercy, that's the reason they were...
Right. Right. I don't desire sacrifices, even though it is that there is a sacrificial system, but it's to fit within a greater idea and concept of who God is and what God wants, and not just, well, I did that today.
It's all based on love the Lord God.
Okay. Right. And the second one, which is like unto it, right, which is Leviticus 19. Right. Okay. All right. So what else, what other ways in which does Jesus fulfill? So we've talked about he fulfills because he is.
He's the seed of Abraham.
All right. Right. You can go back to any part of the Old Testament. You can go back to Genesis 3. Who is the person, who's the seed that's going to crush Satan? Jesus. You can go to Abraham. Who's his seed supposed to be? Galatians tells us, Jesus. You can go back to who's supposed to be sitting on David's throne? Jesus. Okay? Rick.
Well, I think if he lives under the old law, and he lives under it perfectly without sin.
Okay.
He's the only one who's ever done that. And so he is the epitome of example of okay. What is it we're supposed to be, they were supposed to be doing.
So unlike the Pharisees, so here we do have this compare and contrast. Unlike the Pharisees, who told people what to do but didn't do it themselves and only told them the things they thought were important and not the whole counsel of God, Christ is going to say what it's all about, but he's also going to live it perfectly, which is why he can become the perfect sacrifice that takes away all of our sins, because he has no blot or blemish. Okay. Right. Okay. Okay. And it's interesting. Let me point a couple things out here. So this is clearly a, we've been talking about context of this. This is clearly one of Matthew's big themes. So first of all, who is, so I hope you all know this, Matthew is written to a different audience than Mark is written to, than Luke is written to, than John is written to. So who is Matthew's audience? All right, Matthew's audience is the Jews. Now it's interesting, and we've talked about, is Luke 6, Sermon on the Mount, the same as this Sermon on the Mount? Don't know for sure. It has some things that are similar, has some things that are different. It's interesting, Luke's account does not have this passage we're studying tonight, which makes sense. Luke's talking to who? Who? Huh? Who? Right, specifically Greeks. He's writing to Theophilus. And so for Greeks, fulfilling the law wasn't really what was important. But for the Jewish audience, fulfilling the law in all the ways we've talked about is extremely important. But let's look even more just to the context. I mean, we said there was a little bit of context on this Pharisee thing, but there's lots of context on fulfillment in the first four chapters. So let's just look really quickly. So getting back to Jill's comment, Matthew 1, we're getting the genealogy of Jesus, and what's the thing it says in verse 1? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. you know, it's making it clear from the very first verse, this is about going back to the Old Testament. This is going back to your forefathers. This is about showing you Jesus' lineage. But then, just look throughout Matthew 1, 22 and 23. Now all this was done, and this is about the birth of Christ, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Or chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6, when Herod is wonderful and the wise men come and they're trying to figure out where is Jesus going to be born, and they say, the scribes of the people tell Herod, so and the Magi, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So that's from Micah. The virgin one was from Isaiah, so there's some prophets that are being quoted. Matthew 2, 13 through 15, he quotes Hosea in saying that out of Egypt have I called my son. Matthew 2, 16 through 18, when he talks about Herod killing all the two-year-olds and younger, he talks about that as being a voice was heard in Ramah, and he says, Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. You know, then we go to 2 and verse 23, when he goes to Nazareth, it's so that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Chapter 3 and verse 3, you know, here is the talking about John the Baptist, who is the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, harking back to Isaiah 40. You got 3:15. It's interesting. Jesus telling John why he needs to be baptized by John when John says, I should be baptized by you. And he says, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Everything that has been right up to this point points to Jesus being baptized to show his submission to God the Father and doing all that is right. Matthew 4:4 and 4:7 and 4:10, what does Jesus do? He quotes scripture back to Satan, and Satan quotes scripture to him. But again, there's this quoting of scripture saying it's important to notice this is all based upon, and if it's all based upon the scripture, then Jesus isn't here to get rid of the scripture. He's fulfilling is not destroying it. Fulfilling is making it come to an end. We talked last time about Hebrews where it talks about the death of a testator. You know, now, and this is where, you know, are the things that are said in the rest of this chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter about what we're supposed to be doing, is there anything different about them in the old law versus the new law? I'm not supposed to commit adultery under the old law or the new law. Does that mean that when I'm doing it under the new law, I'm obeying the old law? No, it just so happens to mean that there's the same rules under it, which is not unusual under wills. I mean, how many of y'all have... So my dad has a will, and when he dies, it's going to say I'm going to get... Well, and so is my brother, but and so is my sister's kids, but I'm going to get some of his money. Now, my will then says... Mark, Reed, and Cole are going to get my money and Jill's money. But if you were to look at my dad's will and you looked at my will, there's going to be a lot of things in those two wills that are exactly the same. Just some basic stuff that's true no matter what. Different things. I'm named in my dad's will. My sons are not, other than as issue. You know, in case I were to die before he does. But the wills have a lot of the same things. Well, so does the New Testament and the Old Testament. What's the real difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Is it the rules? Or is it the fact that the New Testament provides a Jesus who dies for our sins that provides the ultimate connection between us and God? That's really the difference. The Old Testament was leading us to Christ. The New Testament presents us with the fulfilled Christ. And then, you know, the last verse, 4:12 through 16, talks about the land of Zebulun again, another reference back to Isaiah. So again, you can just see Matthew is filled with references to Scripture, filled with comments about this was done in order to fulfill what was said in the old law. So is it surprising that Jesus would say, I have come to fulfill the law? No, it's not surprising at all. Now, does that mean the old law is going to last for very much longer? No. Now, it says so again, here's where you got to struggle a little bit. It says, it's not going to pass away until earth and heaven pass away. Isn't that what it says? And that no jot or tittle, the smallest letter and the smallest marking on a letter, every one of those is going to be true until earth and heaven pass away. That's what it says, right? Oh, okay, so there's till the all is accomplished. So there's two tills. So the first till is, hey, until this could go on until heaven and earth passes away. But even if, in one sense, I can read this and say God's word, whatever that is, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Old Testament doesn't go away in complete, right? It still is a tutor. It still is something that helps us better understand who God is, better understand who Christ is, better helps us to believe in Christ because of all those prophecies. But the real thing is, till all is fulfilled. And by and large, all will be fulfilled within 2 years of his making this sermon. He will have done all of the things that were needed and all the things that were set forth in the Old Testament as what he was going to do and what he was going to be. Okay? Yes, Mark?
So is he just talking about the Old Testament at this point, though?
Again, I think you can also, as we do this sort of thing here, I think ultimately his most important statement here is he's saying, I'm not saying that God's word is unimportant. I'm not telling you something that is not God's word. And whether we're now still under the Old Testament and you're a Jew, what I'm telling you is exactly what God wants you to know about the Old Testament. But he's also saying, in the New Testament, there's still going to be God's word. Christ is God's word. And you're still going to have to follow that. And clearly, for that, his rules and what he wants from us, that's not going to pass away till heaven and earth passes away. And as we sang tonight, we will be his kingdom until then. And even then, we'll still be his kingdom, but in a new sense, we'll be his kingdom. So, yes, I can, depending on which part of that passage I want to emphasize, and depending on who's being talked to, and is he talking about currently versus down the road, so I can make both of those phrases work independently if I want to. Okay? All right. And he says God's word is so important because And this is where he gets in, this is where he's going to lead into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm not telling you go break God's law. I'm not telling you to go teach to break God's law. I'm not telling you to go pick the least commandment or the greatest commandment and tell people only to follow the least or the greatest. He's saying, don't be like the Pharisees. Don't pick your favorite passages that are easy for you to keep and that you love to make other people keep and that you love to teach others about. That's not what this is about. This is a heart issue, and if your heart is right, you will keep God's word, whatever he tells you to do, and you will help others to follow God's word, and therefore you will not be least in the kingdom. You will have a righteousness that's greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, in a nutshell, that's what this passage is trying to do as it moves from the Beatitudes that we already struggled with to what does it mean to, where are we heading next? What are the actions? So the Beatitudes are heart. And once you have your heart in the right place, then how will that cause you to obey God's word about murder? How will that cause you to obey God's word about helping others? How will that cause you to obey God's word about giving alms? How will that cause you to obey God's word about obeying the government? And that's going to be touched on, and not the way the Pharisees and scribes would touch on it. It wouldn't be 27 different rules about one of those things. And it's not going to be, well, we'll let you off on this, you know, the old Corban view of the scribes and Pharisees. It's going to be in some ways very precise and in other ways very exact and in other ways very difficult. But you're going to know and you're going to understand this is the great teacher telling me what are the great things I need to be doing no matter what it is I am doing as I try to follow him, whether I was still under the old law or I'm now under the new law. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? We can delve a little bit further into that if we want to, but I just wanted to make sure I didn't make it more confusing. Yes, Rick.
So, and we don't have time, but the verse 20, if you later in Matthew 23, he talks a lot about the scribes and the Pharisees and how they make a proselyte twice as much as fellows themselves, how they, they shouldn't have neglected, they focus on the little bitty things and they shouldn't neglect those, but they neglect the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness, etc. You ought to have done these. And so he keeps going on, and he really expands on what it is verse 20 is trying to tell us about our righteousness has got to look a whole lot different than they say righteousness is.
And talk about radical. Think about, because to them, in fact, there was kind of a joke in the day that if two people were going to heaven, if only two people were going to heaven, one of them was a scribe and the other was a Pharisee. That was what they said. They looked to the scribes and Pharisees, and stepping back, the scribes and the Pharisees, in one sense, certainly more than the Sadducees, they took seriously the word of God. They took it wrong, but they took it seriously. But ultimately, his real point is, you've been looking to the wrong standard. You've been looking to the wrong people. Don't look to them. Now, again, if they're doing right, look to them. So the fact that they were tithing mint and anise and cumin, that was absolutely right. You should be doing that. and do that. But don't do that to the exclusion of much more important things. Yes, do that, but also do this, which they aren't doing, and therefore they are not going to be in the kingdom of heaven.
How many times has Jesus said, I see sheep without shepherds, you know, and he felt compassion on them?
Right, even though they thought they had shepherds, but it was no better than the shepherds that are talked about back in Ezekiel. There are shepherds who are eating the flock and shepherds that are stealing the flock. And, you know, he's saying, don't be like the leaders if the leaders are not like me. And is that a biblical principle for now? Am I supposed to follow a preacher just because he's a preacher of the word or because he's the preacher in the Church of Christ? I mean, yes, if... And it's a big if. If his words comport with God's word, sure. Same with an elder. Am I supposed to follow an elder? I mean, Acts 20 talks about there's going to be wolves that rise up among an eldership. I mean, don't just follow an eldership because it's the eldership. Well, and it's also, I think they were as much driven by knowledge. You know, they were wise and knowledgeable, and shouldn't somebody be that way? And wouldn't you want to be like me? Because I have this degree, and I studied under this rabbi, and, you know, and can I fall under that same trap today? Absolutely. And in fact, that's why we ought to read Matthew as much as we can, is because one of our biggest problems is we can be pharisaical with the best of them. Because, do we love knowledge? Absolutely. Is it wrong to love knowledge? No. Is it wrong to love knowledge for knowledge's sake? Yes. Is it wrong to love knowledge because knowledge is power? Yes. But if I'm just trying to learn about God so that I can better serve him, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. But that's not what the Pharisees were doing and not what the scribes were doing. And yet, everybody, they'd told everybody for so long, look at us. And Jesus is saying, don't look at them. They are not the example. And in fact, if you look at them, you will not be in my kingdom. Yes, Mark?
It's all the all truth, no grace. All grace, no
truth. Right.
That's what he's saying.
Right.
Jesus was.
Right.
At the same time.
Right. Right.
He's asking, and it's hard to do.
Right. But it's hard to find that balance, and it's hard to live that balance. But if we don't, which means I can do it, but it's not easy, and it's easy to fall one way or the other. And we all can go one way or the other. It's just that because we know so much about the Bible, we're more likely to fall on the too much knowledge side than we are to fall on the too much grace side. Right, 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 right. And the justice, we are fine with justice.
Justice is great, right?
Well, as long as it's justice for you, not me. I want mercy. But you get justice. All right, Jill? Okay. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Hopefully this has been helpful to you. Hopefully it will now move smoothly into, even though I know David says he's going to struggle with retaliation, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, back to the justice side of the ledger, and what does that really mean. But so 2 weeks from now we'll start in, and I don't know how many weeks he's planned, but like I said, I have a feeling it's going to be several weeks because this is where we're headed. What does it mean Now that I have the attitudes right, what does that mean for the actions? And the actions can either be actions towards one another or actions towards God. And he covers both of those in the rest of chapter 5 and then starting into chapter 6. So, thank y'all, and I wish you a good week, and we'll see you next time. Thank y'all.
Good job.
Thank you.